Welcome to Headlines. This is Ari Wasserman sitting in for David Lichtenstein. In this week's Parsha, Parshas Noach, we have a Kodesh Baruch Hu telling Noach, build the Teva, build the Ark, and as part of the construction, the Pasuk tells us, Tzohar Tasela Teva, build a window so the light can illuminate the Teva inside. And the Sfas Emes brings the following concept, critical concept in understanding the show today. It says in the Sfarim that Teva, which Teva in our Pasuk means the Ark, can also mean something else. So the Ark was the vehicle that saved Noah and his family, etc. So too, the Teva that saves Klal Yisrael, the Talmudic term Teva, means a word. And it's the words of our Torah, and it's the words of our Tefillah, of our Davening, that save Klal Yisrael. And the Sfas Emes continues bringing from the Siddur of the Baal HaTanya in Parshas V'Yechi. We have Yaakov Avinu giving a bracha to Yosef, and he says as follows, Yosef, and as part of the bracha, I am giving you an additional portion, Shechem, Echad, Alachecha, an additional portion that your brothers will not be receiving. And what's that portion? This is a portion, Asher lakachti miyad emori, becharbi uvekashti. This is the portion that I took literally from the emori with my sword and my bow. And Rashi comments as follows, you don't necessarily take that literally, that it means that Yaakov Avinu went out with his sword and his bow, but rather this is talking about ki chachmasi usfilasi. This is talking about our wisdom, my wisdom, the learning, my Torah learning, and my tefillah, my davening. Those were the vehicles with which I accomplished what I needed to accomplish. So indeed, that is going to be the subject of our show when we have laws, regulations, enforcement of regulations that get in the way of our lifestyle, of our ability to keep our shuls open and our yeshivas open, our businesses open to earn a parnasa. Do we literally go out with our cherev and our keshet, with our swords and our bows to fight against this, to protest? Or do we take the approach of cherev, keshet? This means our Torah learning, our davening, and those are the tevos, those are the words, those are the vehicles that will save us. As we've seen throughout the world over the past year, we've had many protests. We've had the George Floyd protests against police aggression and the claims of defund the police. And we have had protests in Borough Park, against police enforcement, against Klal Yisrael. We've had additional protests very recently in B'nai Yisrael against police enforcement and violence against the police, against property, governmental police. And we're going to talk about when we have laws, good laws, beneficial laws, health laws that are meant to protect the world, but indeed they do conflict with our ability to live our lives in a normal fashion. Going to minyanim, keeping our shuls open, keeping our yeshivas open, keeping our businesses open. And we want to voice an opinion. Should it be with a cherev and a keshet, through the protest, through the violence, or should it be through tefillah, through davening, through learning, through discussion, through conversation? So we're going to discuss police in general, the concept of defunding the police. We're going to talk about adhering to law, Dina de Malchusa Dina. Do we need to do such when we disagree with those laws? And how about when it comes to compliance, if the compliance is against Klal Yisrael, if we view it that they're discriminating against us, they're coming down with a harder hand against us than others, do we still have to adhere to the law? Can we protest when we know that the reporters are looking for issues, that they're coming in mass to our communities? Do we need to change how we are acting to conform? Do we need to adhere even stricter to the laws and regulations, or can we go about our lives ignoring them or fighting against them? We will also have a fascinating conversation of the flexibility or inflexibility of Dina de Malchusa Dina. What does that mean? So if there are laws that give caps, for example, they have regulations, limitations on them. For example, you can only have a minion of 20 people. You can only have a chasan of 125 people or 80 people. Can we go a little bit over Or could we not go a little bit over if they say you can only have a minion of 20, but we're in a large area? So there's no risk or limited risk. Can we have more people despite the fact that the statute says no? So can we be flexible in Dina de Mochusadina as long as we adhered to the safety underpinnings of the law? And we will also talk about if people do attend events, shuls, minyanim, weddings, etc., and there are fines. The police come in, they enforce, and there are fines. Do those need to be paid? What if those fines are based on discriminatory enforcement? Do you still have to pay those fines? We will also talk about if there are events that indeed exceed the limitations and somebody wants to report against them. Assume that they're altruistically concerned that the infection is going to spread. Are they allowed to report? Is there a problem of Mesira or is there not a problem of Mesira? Maybe it's a mitzvah to report if indeed this event will cause a super spreading of the infection. So there you have it. We're going to talk all about police, defunding of police, compliance with laws, discriminatory compliance, discriminatory enforcement of the laws. And we're going to also talk about the machlokas raging in Klal Yisrael, open up the schools or don't open up the schools. Klal Yisrael needs yeshivas. They need people learning. They need the children to be in the yeshivas and learning and focus. But on the other hand, it's against the law, and there are dangers involved in that. So that is raging. Should we open up? Should we not open up in violation of the laws? And some of the gedolim say, yes, open up the yeshivas, and others say, we need to comply. Before we introduce our guests, we will just go through the riddle of the week. There's a scenario that's coming up more and more often, in particular in shuls, and I'm sure other venues as well. Somebody comes in and is not wearing a mask. The gdolim have come out saying, we need to wear masks, we need to social distance, and this person is not adhering. And he explains as follows, I already had corona, so it's not a problem. Let's assume for now that that is correct. Unfortunately, it's not so correct. It was just a study that came out in Israel that 20% of the people who tested positive for corona thereafter do not have any antibodies, so they have no protection. So they indeed can become infected and infect others. But let's assume that they cannot get infected and cannot infect others. So do we still have a problem of their going without masks because of Maris Ayin? Maris Ayin meaning even though they're not doing anything fundamentally wrong, they cannot become infected, cannot infect others, but they're giving off the appearance of doing something wrong, not adhering to the health requirements. So that is the basis for our question. We haven't gotten there yet. So apparently there is certainly a problem of Maris Ayin. Maris Ayin has two main reasons for it. Number one is if somebody gives off the appearance of doing something wrong, people are going to look at him thinking he's doing an Avera. So in this situation, although you're not doing anything wrong, but you're giving off the appearance of doing an Avera, people are going to think you're doing something wrong. The same thing would apply here. People are looking at you askance. Why is he not wearing a mask? He's violating the laws. He's violating the requirements of the shul. And the other reason for Maris Ayin is not that people are going to look at you thinking you're doing something wrong, but people will learn from you. They're going to say, if he can do it, I can do it as well. If they see somebody not being strict about wearing a mask, they will follow suit as well. So apparently, both of those reasons would apply, and we have a problem here of Maris Ayin. Just parenthetically, there's a tshuva by Rav Moser that when we have a question of Maris Ayin and it's a safek hashakol, when it's 50-50, it's possible when people look and they think maybe he's doing something wrong or maybe not. When it's 50-50, if they're looking at this individual and half of the people are going to think he's doing something wrong, half are going to not think he's doing something wrong, we can be lenient in that situation. So it could be based on that, that when we have 50% of the population, or maybe we'll look at the frum population that has, Rachmana Litzlan, had corona, Baruch Hashem, we don't have that yet. Maybe this question would go away, but certainly it applies right now where we don't have that situation. So the question is as follows. What happens if somebody goes and to inform everyone the reason why he is not wearing a mask is because he already had corona? So for example, he wears a shirt that says, I already had corona, that's why I'm not wearing a mask. And he adds on to it, Va'afta l'recha kamocha, I love everyone. It's not that I don't, I'm disregarding you, I'm not being considerate of you. I already had corona. He wears a shirt, he wears a hat, he wears a sign on himself that says, I already had corona, that is why I am not wearing a mask. Where do we have a source in Shulchan Aruch? And this is our question of the day. Where do we have a source in Shulchan Aruch that indeed that could possibly be a solution enabling the person, assuming the science away, assuming there's no risk that he's posing to himself or others, where do we have a source in Shulchan Aruch indeed that wearing that sign, wearing that shirt, wearing that hat, informing others would be sufficient in order to remove him from the problem of Maris Ayin. Today we have an amazing roster of guests who will be joining us on the show. We're going to start off with the famed Posek, Rabbi Yitzhak Breidowitz, who will discuss many of the shailas that relate to police, police enforcement, discriminatory enforcement of laws. Then we will go on to speak with Rabbi Meir Twersky, a Rosh Yeshiva at Rabbi Yitzhak Elchanan, who will discuss Kiddush Hashem, Chilul Hashem. What's the difference? How do we stick up for ourselves when we disagree with the laws and the enforcement of the laws? And then we will go on to speak with the noted criminal defense attorney, Mr. Ben Brofman, who will discuss protests. Is that something we should be engaging in outside of Israel? And then thereafter, we will speak with the famed, renowned Dr. David Lieberman, who will discuss various psychological underpinnings of the questions that we're dealing with on today's show. And we will conclude with Chizuk from Rabbi Moshe Hauer, the esteemed executive vice president of the Orthodox Union. Joining us now is Rabbi Yitzhak Breidowitz. Rabbi Breidowitz needs no introduction, but I will do it nonetheless. He is currently the Rav of the Kehilat Or Sameach, a renowned speaker and posek, in addition to having been a law professor at the University of Maryland for many years. So he has both a deep understanding of halacha and secular law, which are in fact necessary for our discussion today. Rabbi Breidowitz, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Rabbi Ari. It's always good to be with you.
Thank you so much. So, Rabbi Breidowitz, we're seeing a lot of upheaval in the world nowadays, Jewish and non-Jewish world upheaval, not even necessarily relating to the corona. If we think about the protests that resulted from the George Floyd unfortunate death and the claims to defund the police, let's get rid of the police, we don't need them anyway. And then we've seen protests in Borough Park against police enforcement of various health regulations, and we saw that even more recently in B'nai Brak, violence against police. And I think maybe it's best if we start with the basics, the most fundamental concept, having a police force policing us. Is that a positive thing in the view of the Torah? And if so, who should be funding that?
Listen, in a perfect world, of course, you would not need police. People would just be law-abiding. But that is not the world we live in, whether it's the Torah world or whether it's, and certainly if it's the non-Torah world. And in Parshas Shoftim, in the Torah itself, the Torah talks about a mitzvah on the community to appoint Shoftim v'Shotrim. A shofet is, of course, a judge, a judicial system, and a shoter is someone who enforces the law to either punish those who break the law or to ensure that the law is not broken. So a shoter, in the modern Hebrew, mishtara, comes from the word shoter, is a type of institution that the Torah itself recognizes would be necessary in any civil society. So the concept that the public needs to be protected through an institution that enforces law is something that I think is rooted in the Torah itself. And any call to defund the police is absolutely absurd. It really is tragic, and I could only chalk it up to perhaps a craziness that has descended in the world in the wake of a very serious pandemic. I do want to say, make the obvious point, that obviously police brutality, such as occurred in George Floyd and other cases, needs to be condemned, and the guilty parties need to be sanctioned. Police have to be trained to behave in a humane and a decent way. In the Gemara itself, where it's told that even when a person is put to death, because he's chayiv misa. He should be put to death in a humane way, in a way that causes less pain and less humiliation. And kal v'chomer when someone is alive and they haven't been convicted of a capital crime. So it would be a very big mistake to assume that support for the police somehow indicates support or agreement to brutality. I mean, I will absolutely condemn brutality, and I think we need to root it out. But to simply get rid of the police and open your society to lawlessness and crime is an absolute absurdity. You know, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos tells us, Havi mispalel v'shlomo shel malchus, we should pray for the welfare of the government. Shel malei mayra shel malchus, if people would not have a fear of the government, ish esreyeu chayim bala'o, a person would literally swallow up the other person. Now, keep in mind, when Chazal wrote about respecting the Malchus, or praying for the Malchus, they were talking about the Roman government. They were the power that occupied Eretz Yisrael at the time of the Mishnah. The Roman government was not a friendly government towards Jews. They did many, many bad things, including destroying the Beis HaMikdash. And yet, Chazal appreciated that a society, certainly a Jewish society, needs a certain amount of stability. It needs a certain amount of law and order. Without that type of basic maintenance of the civilization of a society, everything falls apart. You're not going to be able to learn, daven, do mitzvos, make a living, simply live with your family. So I think Chazal are intimating, and again, one would have to define this maybe with a bit more precision, that even when the government has many, many imperfections, we should be grateful for the stability that it does provide. And that's really the meaning of the Mishnah in Uksin, that shalom, peace, is the kli that's machzik bracha, that holds all bracha. All bracha is possible only when you have social stability. And that is what a police department provides to a large degree.
Right. So,
I don't even see how this is a debatable case. It's just absolutely absurd.
Right. So what I'd like to focus, based on that understanding, a lot of our conversation is the enforcement by the police. But I think we need to take a step back. I don't know if it makes sense when talking about Dina de Mahusa, Dina, the land of laws, the land, to divide it between the actual laws, the legislation, and the actualization and enforcement of that legislation by the police. Because we've seen a lot of new legislation in this corona time period, masks wearing, distancing, closing business, and this and this and that.
Yep.
And we've also seen enforcement. And I think it'd be helpful if we just talk about shortly and quickly the legislation of laws and if Dina de Mochusadina, which primarily in the Gemara is financial issues and paying taxes, does it apply to this new legislation, public health? And does it apply, if it does apply, how about if we disagree with these laws?
This is both a simple answer and a bit of a complex answer. It actually is a more complicated than people might assert. It is, of course, true that there's a halachic principle that Jews are halachically obligated, not just secularly, but they are halachically obligated to obey the secular laws of the land. So if a Jew, for example, were to evade taxes in a fraudulent way, they would not only be transgressing Title 26, the Internal Revenue Code, but they would be violating halacha. They'd be violating choshen mishpat and the laws as laid down in the Gemara. Now, you are also correct that the particular cases of Dina de Malchusadina in the Gemara are dealing with financial responsibilities, mainly taxation. That's kind of the big one. However, the Achronim do tell us, actually, we've shown him as well, that Dina de Malchusadina can embrace other things as well, although it's not complete. It does embrace general laws that are enacted to promote the public health and welfare of a community. So, for example, minimum wage laws, child labor laws, you know, laws against child labor, health and safety regulations, environmental laws. This is nichlal in Dina de Malchusadina. Now, the private orderings between two Jews, if I have a contract with a fellow Jew, that should be governed by the Shulchan Aruch and not by Dina de Malchusadina. That is true, because that's simply a contract between two Jewish people, and the law of the Torah should generally prevail. But when you're dealing with matters that affect a public at large, whether it's criminal laws or whether it's environmental or health or safety regulations, Dina de Malchus Adina normally will apply, and that would mean that a Jew, a religious Jew, is halachically obligated to obey health and safety regulations. Now, where it gets tricky, because I had said this is both an easy question and a hard question, I just gave you the easy answer. Where it gets tricky is when there is a substantial question whether there is discriminatory enforcement of a Dina de Malchus Adina. If it could be shown, for example, that Jewish communities are being singled out and other communities are allowed to do things in contravention of that law, then we have another principle at work that basically says that laws that are discriminatory against the Jewish people are not considered to be valid laws, and Dina de Malchus Adina wouldn't apply. But where it gets complicated is that the law itself is not discriminatory. It's only the enforcement of the law that's discriminatory. It's not so clear that you could make that argument. For example, let me give you an example of speed limits. I don't know what the present speed limits are in the U.S., but when I lived in the U.S., they were still 55 miles per hour. Now, if the cop stops me because I'm going 57, and there's a bunch of other drivers who are going 60 or 65, it is really no defense for me to say, you can't stop me because you didn't stop them, because the policeman can still say, you're violating the law. Okay, yeah, they got away with it, but I don't have to let you get away with it. So I'm kind of leaving it as a question whether discriminatory enforcement would take it out of Dina de Malchus Adina or keep it in, because the law, after all, is still general. Now, with respect to protests, though, I do want to say that under the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, it is the right of every American citizen, and in truth this is even true in Israel, to peacefully protest a law, either it's unfair, unreasonable, and of course even the health regulations themselves recognize the right of protest. So I don't think there's anything wrong with protest, whether it's by protest in the street or by legal action, by filing it in court. And of course you may have heard that there was a district court judge in New York who set aside some of the restrictions in New York City on synagogues, claiming that de Blasio's decisions were discriminatory against Jewish communities. Again, I applaud that particular decision. But obviously, when protests turn violent, not only are they actually illegal, but at some point they also create desecration of God's name. So right. It is Rabbi Breidowitz.
If we can just go back to an earlier point, and then we'll get into the protest. You mentioned that we're now distinguishing between laws themselves that on their face that are non-discriminatory and the enforcement, which may be discriminatory. And if the enforcement could be discriminatory, that may take it out of the application of Dina de Malchus Adina. What happens if the enforcement, let's assume it is discriminatory, but it's because Jews are violating the law more. So, for example, let's say just Jews litter more, and other people aren't littering, and the Jews are having the biggest problem. And let's say it's quantifiable, and it's all over the place, and other places are less littered, Jews are more, and they have to make an effort to enforce where the violations are more blatant. Would we call that discriminatory enforcement, or is that simply enforcement?
I'm not opining as to whether your facts as stated are correct, but assuming the predicate of your question, clearly that is not discriminatory. If a law enforcement agency or a government targets areas where there's a greater percentage of violation for whatever the reason, then they are simply making what is a neutral decision as to the allocation of limited law enforcement resources. That is an absolutely neutral and legitimate basis for enforcement, and Dina de Malchus Adina would apply, as it would apply in any law of general application. Discriminatory is when there's some type of animus, some type of desire to hurt the Jewish people. Now, those things are hard to sometimes figure out, and the secular analogy would be for really decades, this has been one of the central issues in racial discrimination cases and more recently in sexual discrimination cases. You know, what's the motive? Is there animus and the like? So it's a difficult issue to prove, and it's a difficult issue to judge halachically. But clearly, if there was no anti-Semitic or anti-Torah or anti-religious animus against the Jewish people, and the enforcement decisions were based on neutral principles, I would not call that discriminatory, and Dina de Malchusa Dina would apply. But if I could make one additional point here, and I mean, maybe I'm anticipating some of your questions. In some ways, the parameters of Dina de Malchusa Dina maybe are less important here, because even if there wouldn't be a law at all, let's imagine that New York City wouldn't have made, or whatever, a state wouldn't have made regulations. If you're dealing with a dangerous situation, halacha independently requires that we take steps to minimize sakana. So in a sense, you almost don't need Dina de Malchusa Dina to address our responsibilities in the face of a dangerous pandemic, because the laws of sakana and b'chai bahem have an independent validity irrespective of the parameters of Dina de Malchusa Dina. So even if, let's imagine the worst case scenario, that New York City was specifically targeting Orthodox Jews. That's not going to give me a heter to take off the mask and have a 10,000-person wedding and not have any social distance in a shul, because as bad as the government's actions may be, I still have a chiyuv to protect myself and others from sakana. So I think it's important to keep in mind that Dina de Malchusa Dina is not the only principle at play in these types of situations.
Right. Now, how do we think about if we know that the non-Jews or could be Jewish reporters are looking for issues? And leaving aside Dina de Malchusa Dina, and I saw some report that they're coming in and they're taking pictures, but it's because they know we're violating the law. How do we deal with knowing that they're wrong and they're looking out for issues? And do we have to, even if we think maybe there's no danger of corona and don't believe in masks and et cetera, do we have to accordingly adjust our behavior because they're doing something wrong in judging us and discriminating against us because they're coming into our neighborhoods when they could go into other neighborhoods and see people that are violating the laws as well?
Well, yes, that's a very excellent point. And unfortunately, and again, this is probably a stronger concern in Chutz La'aretz than maybe in Eretz Yisrael itself, which is a Jewish state. But in Chutz La'aretz, we certainly have to pay very, very close attention to how non-Jews or not non-religious Jews are going to perceive the behavior of the religious world. At a minimum, there are very serious issues called Chilul Hashem, desecrating God's name. But I have to say that unfortunately there is something which is not necessarily Chilul Hashem, but it overlaps with it. And that is, I think Rav Shlomo Yehuda Rechnitz, a very prominent philanthropist, wrote a letter that expressed this point very well and very powerfully. And he said, you know, we're still living in Golus, that even though the United States has given the Jewish citizens full freedoms, but we are a vulnerable minority. And anti-Semitism lurks under the surface in many, many ways. And if the non-Jewish world perceives that Jewish people are indifferent to spreading this virus, even if their assumption is crazy and wrong and erroneous and their science is not right, but if that's their perception, then God forbid that could cause the resurgence of deep anti-Semitic feelings. That could actually lead to violence against the Jewish people. We've already been hearing some undercurrents to that effect on social media and the like. You know, the Jews, you know, caused the Black Death, etc., back in the 1300s, and now they're causing this death today. Which means you can be right and still be dead wrong. Meaning, even if all of your science convinces you, and I'm not agreeing with that, but that you don't have to wear a mask and you don't have to socially distance, if the non-Jewish world perceives that we are being indifferent to the health and safety of other people, we are putting the Jewish people at risk, not because of the pandemic, but because of the resentment that the Umot HaOlam are going to have against us. And you find in the Gemara quite often that many types of things were permitted and even required to avoid eva, to avoid incitement of hatred with the non-Jewish population towards the Jews. And I have to say that they don't need a lot of excuses. They're looking for excuses to kind of hate us in various ways. And we have to be careful not to give them the excuses that they're looking for.
Right. So this is a question that I've always had on my mind, always wanted to, and it's come up a number of times when it comes to adherence with laws, compliance with laws, and flexibility of Dina de Malchusa Dina. We have laws about distancing right now in Israel, up to 20 people outside in a minyan, not inside, and a wedding, you can have this many people. And in New Jersey, it's, I think, 125 people right now. Every area that's in London, it's going to be this and that, and it's constantly changing. How strict do we need to be with adherence with the law? And I'll give you an example. A minyan. There have been different computations and numbers in Israel. Is it 10? Is it 20? But the 21st person shows up or the 23rd person shows up. Do we have to worry about that? Or the wedding? Another few guests showed up and now we're over the number. And if we're talking about being in out of Israel, and we should really divide it maybe again, there's a difference between being in Israel and outside of Israel, but if we're outside of Israel, it could be a reporter shows up and there are 21 people there and they got you and they get a picture of 21 and we're in violation of the law. So fundamentally, that's question one. How strict do we have to be? And question number two is, when we look at a law, and we're applying Dina de Malchusa Dina, can we like Doresh Tama Dikra, looking at the reason and rationale behind the law? For example, the rationale for having a cap of 20 at a minyan is because we want to distance people, not have too many people, and keep the infection limited. So based on that, if we have a larger area for the wedding, or if we have more classrooms for the school, so we're able to distance, do we have to adhere to the strict letter of the law, or can we be a little bit more flexible on it?
Yeah, so again, I would suggest, and again, many people will probably disagree with me, that there may be a distinction between minyan, tefillah b'tzibur, and other things, including weddings and even funerals. And this is my argument. My argument is that when it comes to the rules governing tefillah b'tzibur, I feel Dina de Malchusa Dina is not a relevant concept at all, simply because the government has no halakhic authority to limit religious observances. Which means, now that doesn't mean that therefore I should ignore those laws, but rather the chiyuv I have to obey the government laws does not come from Dina de Malchusa Dina. It comes from the chai bahem that says I am mechuyev to take steps that minimize sakana. Now, this may sound a little tulpalistic, but I think there's a significant point here, and that is, once we posit that it's no longer the government that creates the obligation, but it's the avoidance of sakana that creates the obligation, then at that point, I think there's a certain liberality in the interpretation of how strict I need to comply with the regulation. So if the rule is 10, then having 11 or 12 would probably be okay. If there's extra rooms, I could use the extra rooms. Now, that's a very dangerous point. I know that I'm walking on thin ice, simply because that can be abused, and if God forbid it does get abused, you could actually create real sakana. So one's going to have to define how much slack could be cut, but I do believe in the case of tefillah b'tzibur, a certain amount of slack can be cut, provided you have the rav or the kehillah willing to say ad kan and no further. Now, when it comes to other types of gatherings, which are not necessarily religiously mandated, at that point you have both v'chai bahem and dina de malchusa dina. At that point, the ability to be a bit more liberal is far more questionable, because the law is the law, and the law is something that halacha requires you to keep. But even here, I have seen different poskim that go with the idea that the definition of a law also is defined by how it's enforced de facto. So going back to speeding limits, you know, if the police never ticket anybody until they're over 60, then even if the law in the book says 55, you know, go for it, you can drive under 60. And if the police are not going to, you know, ticket people, 11, 12 people, 13 people, course, who knows, then the law itself can get redefined to permit what the law enforcement itself does not bother to prosecute. That's a bit of a question. I mean, I do recall the story of Yakov Kamenetsky, that he was once coming back from a chasna in New York City. It was 4 o'clock in the morning, and his driver was going to go through a red light because there were no cars for, 10 miles around. And Rav Yaakov said, you have to stop. Dina de Malchus Dina says you have to stop for a traffic light. The fact that there are no cars, and this is before there were cameras that could ticket you, Rav Yaakov said the fact that there are no cars is no heter. So at least Rav Yaakov took the position that the law is the law is the law. Other poskim do say there's a certain liberality. But my little chiddush is that I think when it comes to tefillah b'tzibur, I think for sure there will be a certain degree of liberality that would be permitted, because v'chai bohem simply says avoid sakana, so you could structure it in a way that it will not be risky or dangerous behavior.
But yeah,
people may disagree with me. This is a thought that I have.
It's a very interesting distinction. So, based on that, let's assume somebody is in a minyan and they allow 20 and there are 22 people.
Yeah.
And the police show up, or somebody who's at a wedding and you shouldn't have exceeded it, and instead of 125, yeah, it's 135, and the,
yeah,
police show up and they fine you. So,
yeah,
do you need to pay the fine now, not only because you have an obligation, a secular obligation, but would Dina de Malchus Dina obligate you to pay that fine at this point?
Yeah, so it's an interesting question, and that is, according to my understanding, the lumbus that I presented, I don't think you have to pay the fine, because this was a law that the state did not have the right to enforce under the parameters of Dina de Malchus Dina. However, there may be factors such as Chilul Hashem and creating a reputation for lawlessness that could inure to the detriment of the Jewish community. So, that would be something to keep in mind as well. Because if the press starts reporting that Jews are not paying fines or whatever it would be, that could create some detrimental consequences. But in terms of pure Dina de Malchus Dina, it would seem to follow that once you assume that the government does not have the right halachically to enforce this particular law, then they don't have the right to punish you for violating that particular law.
Right, right. Very interesting. This is an issue that is coming up regularly, is if you see some individuals or a group that is in violation of law. You have a minion capped at whatever, and they're double, triple that. Or a wedding is supposed to be 10 people, 20 people, 30 people, and they have 350 people. We won't target any specific areas, but just we'll talk in general if these things happen. And somebody is genuinely concerned that there's a violation here. It's not out of spite. It's not because the music is so loud, so their neighbor that's,
yep,
been bothered. But they're concerned infection may spread. I'll give you a couple stories that I know of secondhand, firsthand. I have a close relative that just this week had a wedding for a daughter, and in accordance with the laws, everyone was wearing masks, and they capped it. They had about 100 people, and the cap was 125, and a neighbor called, and the police showed up. So the police walked in, and this relative of mine greeted them at that door, gave him a shalom aleichem, how can I help you? Well, we got a call from neighbors that there's an illegal event going on. They walk in, everyone's wearing masks. They said, we'd like to see what's going on. They saw this is the men on the inside, the women are on this side, everyone's separated. We want to speak with the manager. How many people do you have here? 100. Okay, have a good time, mazel tov, and they left. On the,
yeah,
other hand, there was a wedding in Yerushalayim, and they were initially set up okay. It was still an illegal wedding, but they put capsules and they did the best they can. And then a bunch of boys and girls showed up, and they started dancing, and a neighbor called and reported on them. So is there somebody who's genuinely concerned about infection being spread, is it permitted to make that call? Is a question of Mesira, or is it prohibited, or is it possibly a mitzvah to make that call because we should be stopping the spread? And I think an important overlay of this is, are people going to be thrown in jail because of this? Are they going to be fined, or is it simply the police going to come and break it up, because that has ramifications for if there's a Mesira problem or not?
Yeah. Now, obviously, as you stated in your question, the concept of Mesira, turning a fellow Jew over to the non-Jewish law enforcement authorities or the court system, is considered to be normally a very, very serious Avera. In fact, there were times in which the Moser could literally be killed by the Jewish community because of this. And people sometimes invoke Mesira with respect to people who are making these phone calls and the like. But it seems very, very clear, and it's very, very obvious, that if a given assembly is creating health risks, a spread of infection, the possibility that people will get sick and some people may die, and you have these super spreader events, then not only is there no prohibition of Mesira to make the call, but one may even be halakhically obligated to report this, to have this meeting broken up, because every minute that it goes on, there's another minute where a virus may spread and perhaps kill somebody. Now, here I would make a difference between technical violations and real health risks. If you go back to our earlier examples, you know, if the minion has 15 people instead of 10 people, but they're adequately spaced, I think, you know, even if you assume Dina Demachuzidina prohibits the union, I would think it's improper to call the authorities. You know, don't, you know, let people do what they're doing. But once you cross a red line into endangering behavior that is potentially life-threatening, in effect, the people who are participating in this are rotfim. They are rodef. They are endangering other people's lives. And the Rama already says that there's no isser of mesira to get rid of a rodef, to disengage a rodef, to neutralize a one that is posing danger to the community. And that would be true, by the way, not only if the rodef is going to be fined, but even if, unfortunately, sadly, they would be imprisoned. Because in a sense, a rodef should be imprisoned in order to ensure that they don't endanger others. So to invoke Redifa in this type of context is totally inappropriate. But again, I will repeat that when we're dealing with what you might call technical violations, I don't think Jews should be so activist in trying to turn people over to the authorities.
Right. Interestingly, at the wedding, that they tried the capsules, and then a lot of people came and started dancing. So the cops came three times, and then the third time they said, "That's it. It's got to end." So the yeah. grandfather of the chassan the next morning came over to me. We davened in the same minyan, and he says, "I want to tell you that the police came and they broke it up, and I want to find out who those police are because I want to send them a present because there was
wow.
a takana, and
that's
I want to find
that's
out."
That's a good story.
And then yeah. he says, "I want to find out who the neighbors were that called because I want to buy them a present because that was a dangerous situation." So that was very interesting.
Well, those are good words to hear because this, after all, was a grandparent who obviously would want to experience the wedding of their grandchildren, but understood that certain things are beyond off limits in this day
right.
and age.
Now, yep. Going in a somewhat different direction, there's a lot of, I think, tension right now in Israel, and I assume throughout the world, on the schooling issues. Open the schools, close the schools, open the yeshivas, close the yeshivas. They're fighting, the politicians are fighting, they're fighting in other places for sure, elsewhere out of Israel. But my question is not focused on the politicians, but we have some gedolim who are saying, open the yeshivas, we need to keep them open, and we have some saying, you got to keep the yeshivas closed, V'nish Bartemod is our mitzvah of the day. And I think there's a lot of a confusion how we can have such divergent piskei halacha on this identical issue. So how can we think about it so it's not so confusing?
Well, you know, it is confusing, and things are what they are, so I can't eliminate all of the confusion that there are different views on this. But I think that both positions are very, very strong because both are articulating fundamental, important values in Judaism and Torah and in Jewish life. On one hand, of course, we must preserve life. V'chai b'hem, pikuach nefesh, overrides virtually the whole Torah. On the other hand, without limud haTorah, without tinokos shel beis rabban, without our students in yeshivas, you know, what type of life do we have? You know, is there life without Torah education? And although Zoom and other remote technologies, you know, do something, it's really not the same as actual interaction. So the question is, how do you balance it? Obviously, you got to take whatever steps you can to preserve life. But obviously, you want to enhance Jewish education, the Torah learning of children and adolescents, to the highest level possible. So essentially, you have these two goals that are somewhat in conflict, and you're trying to create a way in which we can be safe and we can be scientifically sound and at the same time maximize the educational opportunities. So people are differing as to what models work, what models will not work. You know, in many yeshivas, my own yeshiva, Or Sameach, which caters to an older group in their 20s, you know, we've successfully implemented capsules in which the Beis Medrash is divided into different segments, and each group kind of stays within its group, and that's been relatively successful. And other yeshivas are trying to do the same thing. I mean, I think the one thing that we do have to keep in mind is that even apart from Talmud Torah, which is, of course, the most important thing, lockdowns have many, many social costs. I mean, lockdowns destroy economies, destroy businesses. They've created more than one suicide. There are people that have not gotten medical treatment for cancer or heart disease because of lockdowns, although legally they could have gone, but whatever, they're afraid to go. So it's not like, you know, let's do a lockdown and we'll save lives. I mean, the truth of the matter is people are going to die on both sides of the equation, and eventually you have to make some decision to kind of allow life to go on in a way that is responsible and protective of people that are at risk. So it's easy enough to identify the goal, but it's very, very difficult to come up with a precise plan as to how to achieve these goals. And that is kind of why people are confused. It's not so much what the ends are, but it's what the means are to achieve those ends.
Mm-hmm. So I just want to build on that, but go back to a point also that we've discussed and mentioned on a number of occasions in this call, protests. If a certain side wants to open up yeshivas and the government isn't allowing it, we saw, as I mentioned, in Bnei Brak, there was literally violence over closing schools and enforcement of the various health requirements of the government, and that was what we saw in Borough Park as well. This concept of protesting, we've seen it come up in Yerushalayim with Peleg, and if anyone hasn't been around these situations on a very tangible basis, it causes a lot of havoc for people who live in those areas. I'll tell you, just for example, getting kids to school and back, instead of becoming a 15 or 20 half-hour situation, it becomes 2-3 hours of sitting in traffic, and ambulance is not able to get the sick to the hospital, etc. Is this ever a acceptable method of protest, or do we have to put a curb on even if we disagree with the laws and the compliance and the shutting the yeshivas, but do we have limitations on how we can voice those concerns?
Yeah, as one who lives in Yerushalayim, and I myself have been victimized by Peleg protests and grossly inconvenienced in many, many ways, and many people even for more serious reasons, I have to say that I don't know that there is a heter for protests that stop traffic and that are damaging people. One has a right to protest the government. One has the right to petition. That's both under Israeli law and, of course, even halacha would allow you to protest the malchus. There's no reason why you can't. But when you're mazik people, you steal their time, you cost them money, you cause them to miss medical appointments or miss even family chasanas. You are a type of mazik, and I'm not sure where their heter is that because you want to protest an unjust government decision, you are allowed to put non-government actors in that type of detriment. So I am not in favor of the protests that block traffic and cause damage, setting things on fire. And I have to say that I think I'm in good company. I believe that Rav Steinman, Zichron Levracha, and Rav Chaim Kanevsky, may he should be, well, I believe also expressed their opposition to those types of things. And that's besides the aspect of Chilul Hashem, of what people think about the Torah community that engages in those behaviors. And that's also a paramount consideration.
I actually asked one of the Gedolim of Peleg, a major Rosh Hashiva in Eretz Yisrael I've known for a number of years, if he saw any heter for these for these protests when in the middle of the street and inconveniencing people? And he said, absolutely not. He agreed with you 100%. There's no hetzer for it. So even the Gedolim HaPeleg, they don't endorse. He says if they want to protest, to protest by the jails that their friends are sitting in, but don't protest on the highways. Yeah.
Well, then you have to wonder who are these Bachure Peleg listening to, if not their own Gedolim.
Absolutely. Well, Rabbi Breidowitz is always enlightening, always interesting, illuminating, fascinating, and also entertaining, if I could say. So thank you so much
for
joining us.
Well, thank you. It's always a pleasure. Much hatzlacha.
Thank you so much. Joining us now is Rabbi Meir Twersky. Rabbi Twersky is a Rosh Yeshiva at Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Theological Seminary. He is a noted speaker and author, and he also was of the first, if not the first, to speak out against the recent violent protests in Borough Park. Rabbi Twersky, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, and it's a schus to join you.
Terrific. Thanks so much. Well, Rabbi Twersky, we're obviously living in interesting times right now, and what we're seeing is somewhat surprising in certain areas that we see certain segments of Klal Yisrael ignoring and even flaunting health measures in highly scrutinized and infected areas during a worldwide pandemic. And the specific question that I'd like to start out is, we not only do we have certain people that are flaunting these, but they're even protesting against government enforcement of these health regulations. So I want to find out, where do you think this, maybe we'll call it recklessness or even brazenness, comes from?
The question is a very painful one to contemplate, but you're right. It's absolutely one that we do need to focus on. I think there are actually different layers to this question that you posed. That the reckless behavior, on the one hand, just violates a core principle and fundamental halacha within Torah of v'nishmartem me'od l'nafshoseichem, and that same behavior, that same wholesale neglect of proper safety precautions, also violates the lahavdil, the dina de malchusa. So maybe we'll try to relate to each of those layers. I think that the background to it is that our communities, Baruch Hashem, to their credit, are very much aware of the spiritual dangers associated with outside societal influence. This has been and remains, of course, a perennial concern. Chazal already introduced gezeiros based on their concern of our susceptibility to insidious societal influence. And that concern is certainly especially prominent now in our day, in our era, given the wholesale breakdown of morality in general society. So the concern is correct and well placed. Now, what that concern calls for is a discriminating, targeted rejection of what's wrong, what's antithetical to Torah, and an acceptance of what's consistent with Torah. Unfortunately, in some of our communities, and as you indicated, we're only talking about a phenomenon which is present in some communities, Baruch Hashem, in many, many of our communities, that this phenomenon doesn't exist. Instead of this targeted, discriminating rejection, instead of this filter of outside influences, there's a complete, indiscriminate, contemptuous rejection of everything. When that rejection is indiscriminate, wholesale, complete, what happens is that not only is the ra rejected, but the tov is rejected as well, and that's how things, without our realizing, that's how things deteriorate to a point where there's a contemptuous rejection even of sound, warranted, necessary public health measures, because they're coming from the outside world, because we have ingrained this visceral reaction that what comes from the outside world has to be rejected. You know that there's only a very small distance, and it's a distance which can be traveled very easily and almost imperceptibly between contemptuous rejection and outright sinner and hatred. And we know, Chazal tell us, that sinna mekalkalas ha'shura, that sinna can cause a person, hatred, the volatility of it, the irrationality of it, can cause a person to act against his own self-interest, against his own commitments, against his own religious, moral commitments. And I think that's how we've unfortunately ended up in this situation where we're rejecting because of this reaction to this indiscriminate rejection of what's coming from the outside world.
It's very interesting.
Unfortunately, and in terms of the other layer to the question of how we not only violate the core principle of Nishmata Ma'ol Nafshal Sechem. Again, we're acting against our own beliefs, against our own commitments, because of this, again, wholesale, indiscriminate rejection. How we allow ourselves, Lahavdil, to also go against the Dina de Mahusa, to go against the law of the land, that point, I think, to an additional element as well, and that is, we've become too comfortable in Golus. We've become too comfortable in our exile. When Chazal tell us, we know it from the Haggadah, that when Yaakov Avinu came to Mitzrayim, so Malamit Shalayod Yaakov Avinu L'shtakeya B'Mitzrayim El Logosham. Yaakov Avinu didn't come to settle, to strike roots in Mitzrayim, but to sojourn. He viewed, maybe it was going to take 210 years, but however long it was going to be, it was a temporary stay. The Meshech Chochma, the Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, one of the giants of the latter part of the 19th century, the first quarter of the 20th century, writes in his classic Sefer Meshech Chochma, elaborating upon this, that internally our perspective is supposed to be that you nechshavim be'enei atzmam lo ke'ezrachim. When a Jew lives outside of Eretz Yisrael, so a Jew is not supposed to feel at home. A Jew in his own eyes, this is not the way others are entitled to view us, but our internal self-perspective is supposed to be one of that we're not citizens. This isn't our country. And unfortunately, we've become very comfortable, so much comfortable that we feel totally uninhibited to the point of brazenness in just ignoring the law of the land, and that would be really unconscionable, and therefore totally unacceptable in virtually any context. But how much more so when the law of the land pertains to public health regulations?
Right. Now, Rabbi Kursky, this is what's really confusing to me and probably others who are listening. There are some people who are of the view that sticking up for our rights creates a Kiddush Hashem. while others claim that if it's done incorrectly, it creates a chilul Hashem. And the confusion is as follows. This has created a situation where one person's Kiddush Hashem is another person's chilul Hashem. So is there some objective criteria, some objective definition of chilul Hashem that we can look at to understand what's going on right now in the world?
So that is such an important question. There are different types or categories of chilul Hashem. There's chilul Hashem in private. There's chilul Hashem in front of a Jewish audience, Asar Yisrael, v'negdashti v'lo chalul Hashem kodshi v'negdashti b'soch b'nei Yisrael. And then there's also chilul Hashem in front of a non-Jewish, or for that matter, Lahavdil, a Jewish but not yet observant audience. The Psukim Yecheskel speak, HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaks, Al Shmi HaMechulol Bagoyim, my name that's profaned amongst the nations of the earth because of the behavior of the Jewish people. Let's focus on the third of those categories of Chilul Hashem in front of a non-Jewish or Lahavdil, a Jewish but not yet observant audience. A working definition of Chilul Hashem, it's one that which clearly emerges from our classical sources, is that whenever we, who willy-nilly represent HaKadosh Baruch Hu and His Torah to the world, engage in inappropriate or unbecoming behavior, which as a result elicits a reaction. It causes people to, Rachman al-Islam, have disdain for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah, to have disdain for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's people, for the Am Hashem. So that's a chilul Hashem. So again, when we engage in incorrect, inappropriate, unbecoming behavior, which then reflects kaviyochol, as it were, on HaKadosh Baruch Hu, on His Torah, on His bechira, on His selection of the Jewish people as the Am HaNivchar. So by way of illustration, let's say imagine that one lived in a society where anyone who didn't work or volunteer to work a 7-day work week was considered indolent, a lazy, good for nothing. It would not be a chilul Hashem that we keep Shabbos, because what we're doing is inherently and intrinsically correct, appropriate, and becoming behavior. The fact that there's a distorted lens through which that behavior is being viewed doesn't make something into a chilul Hashem. But when the behavior is, by our standards, by Torah standards, when the behavior is incorrect, inappropriate, or unbecoming, so then it's a chilul Hashem. The Torah requires us to be extremely, excessively, as it were, v'nishmartem ma'od, very, very, very concerned, above and beyond the type of measures that are taken in every context. The Torah says, "Raki shamel lecho shmo nafshachem ma'od." Be extremely, extremely cautious in terms of danger to life. V'nishmartem ma'od nafshachem. To engage in reckless behavior that ignores minimal public health recommendations and regulations. And we should recognize that. The public health recommendations and regulations are very, very minimalist. The Torah requires much more than New York State requires. And to reject even those minimal regulations and recommendations, to ignore the need for masking and social distancing and the like, is certainly incorrect, inappropriate, and unbecoming behavior. And therefore, when that elicits inevitably a reaction of disdain for us, for the Torah that we present ourselves to be following. So that is, unfortunately, Rachmana Litzlan, an unequivocal Chilul Hashem.
Right. So let me give you some specific additional scenarios, and I'd love to get your view on them. Police, the authorities come and they close up, chain up parks because they want to prevent children from going and playing in the parks and spreading the infection. So those parks are chained, and somebody altruistically wants the kids to be able to play in the park, and it's tough being locked up, comes in, cuts off those chains in a very public way, or a protest, which includes the burning of masks, or protesting with violence, a lawlessness, setting on fires, incitement, and the like. How would we categorize all those? Assuming that the motives of the people engaging in those activities are all altruistic and their motivation is to benefit Jews in various geographic areas or worldwide as well.
So even if we were correct in thinking that the parks need to be open, so we have no right to go cut off a chain. First of all, the parks are not our private property; they belong to the the city, the state, to whichever entity they belong to. They certainly don't belong to us, and it's simply trespassing. Cutting the chain is damaging someone else's property. Going into a city owned area when the city has said that it's off limits is just trespassing. And even if we were right, we have no right to do something like that, to be so brazen as to damage property and as to trespass. And al achas kama v'kama when we're wrong, al achas kama v'kama when the need to close the parks was something which wasn't done capriciously. It wasn't something which was capricious or arbitrary. It was part of an effort to stem a tidal wave of infection and sickness and death, Rachmana Litzlan, and a tidal wave that engulfed our communities in a very, very direct and if anything, disproportionately significant way. So to disregard measures which were adopted as part of public health, to make a mockery of those regulations by burning masks is benighted behavior, and as such, it's wrong al pidin. Setting fires to anything other than chometz erev Pesach in a very controlled way is something which is just uncivilized behavior. And how much more so when what's being burnt is both the substance and the symbol of public health to which we're supposed to be committed. That's part of what the Torah tells us. It's wrong al pi Torah, and it's brazen, and that whole combination, of course, makes it a chilul Hashem.
Right, so somebody's outside of the land of Israel. We leave Israel out of the conversation, and they disagree with legislation, or not the legislation itself. They disagree with the enforcement of the laws, or they believe that it's discriminatory against from Jews. How do you deal with that? If we can't protest, if we can't burn things and stuff.
So in every situation. There's a whole range of situations, and each one needs to be assessed in its own right. In every situation, the guiding principle is what we spoke about before, logo v'aretz bano, that we're here, we sojourn here, we're not settled here. We have to be very, very aware of eva, of provoking resentment and arousing enmity in general, and especially from governmental authorities. When there's legislation with which we disagree, often, not always, but often, even if we disagree, and even if we're convinced that we're right, and even if our legal advice tells us that we have a reasonable case to prevail in court, often, not always, the correct reaction will be not to protest, not to sue. Someone who's a sojourner, someone who's here on a temporary basis, is not going to be quick to protest or sue. Not everything we disagree with is something that a person resorts to bringing lawsuits. And to be perfectly candid, maybe if we had been a little bit more sensitive to this over the summer, maybe things now would have played out somewhat differently in terms of what the reactions that the red zones engendered.
I have no doubt about that. I have no doubt about that. That's for sure. That's for sure. So Rabbi Twersky, my personal concern is that when these things start, it's hard to stop them. I live in Yerushalayim, and there are various things that flare up sometimes. And it's not only Peleg, it's the disabled that sometimes stand in the middle of the street or sit in the middle of the street, lie down in the middle of the street. And now we have the Netanyahu, anti-Netanyahu protests that I live literally 2 minutes from and here. And we see all the Chillul Shabbos going on as they do it every Motzei Shabbos. I'm concerned that the people who participated in these protests already may be tempted to continue. So what message can we give them? I know this whole conversation has been a powerful message, but what specifically can we say to them to address not doing it again?
I think one could try to list off the following points. Number one, it requires very, very careful yishuv hadas, very, very careful deliberation when to protest and when to resort to lawsuit. Not every legislation which we think is wrong justifies such a reaction. Number two, I think we have to be aware of whether or not in protesting, whether or not we'll be able to occupy the moral high ground. In order to protest, a person has to be able legitimately, authentically, to place himself, to situate himself on the moral high ground. Coming to our situation at hand, whatever one thinks, and correctly so, about the reaction to the fact that some of the red zones were some of our neighborhoods, it's an indisputable fact that we were negligent and we helped create that problem. One doesn't have the moral high ground to protest the reaction that our provocation elicits. And that also has to be factored in when one decides whether one can protest or not. There certainly are times... I'm sorry?
Yeah, go ahead, please.
Yeah. There certainly are times when even with both of these foregoing considerations that protest would be warranted. Again, if it can be done through quiet, amicable lobbying, obviously, that's always the first line of Hishtadlus, of effort. That there are times when protest can be warranted and is warranted. And when that happens, we need to do so Jewishly. To do so Jewishly in our context means with being scrupulously careful about masks and distance. It means to protest respectfully with no ad hominem insults hurled in any direction, and certainly not against governmental figures. It means to do so peacefully with no violence, Rahman al-Islam, no hooliganism, Rahman al-Islam, such as setting fires. And it also means that when a person protests, even when a protest is warranted, even when a peaceful, respectful protest is warranted, while protesting what's unfair, a person has to acknowledge what has been done, which is good. A person can't criticize, can't expect it to be taken seriously for criticizing the bad, for airing a grievance about the bad, if at the same time he, the individual, or we, the community, don't also acknowledge the good. I'll give you a moshel, a ma'adov adome. Let's say as a parent, one has an issue that one needs to bring to the attention of the principal. And the issue is a legitimate issue. The grievance is a legitimate grievance. It should be brought to the principal. There are many good things that are happening in the school, in the yeshiva also. A person has to acknowledge the good and has to express, not in a fawning way, not in a flattering way, in a balanced way, in an honest way. A person has to acknowledge the good, and then a person has a right to respectfully, peacefully, in a dignified way, present his grievance. And protests need to, when warranted, need to follow that blueprint as well.
Right. Rabbi Tversky, thank you so much for all of those insights. We really appreciate your joining us and look forward to having you on the show in the future. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And we should be zocha to be mekadesh shem shemayim in whatever we do and in whatever we say. And we should see, bekarov, we should see imminently Yeshua's v'nachamos.
Amen. Joining us now is Mr. Ben Brofman. Mr. Brofman is a highly regarded criminal defense attorney who has represented numerous high-profile clients. I heard him speak a number of years ago at Yeshivas Eish HaTorah here in Yerushalayim, and it was on the topic of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. I was unbelievably impressed with what he had to say, and I wanted to get his input on what's going on nowadays, protests against regulations, corona regulations, and the like, in particular that we recently saw in Borough Park. Mr. Brofman, thank you so much for joining us.
You're welcome.
So, Mr. Brofman, a little bit background would be very helpful to start out with, because I just saw a little bit on the news, but I certainly don't have a full picture with these protests in Borough Park. What are they about, and who's participating in them?
Well, I think primarily they're about the restrictions that were imposed as a result of the spikes or the high count of people who were infected by COVID, and a couple of the red zones, as the governor calls them, right within the Haredi community in Borough Park. And I think they're protesting against the restrictions on, davening and the number of people who can be in shul. And I think, the way they're handling it is unfortunately creating, a great deal of pushback and, spiking anti-Semitism. And I'm not certain that they are doing this right. I'm not a posek, obviously. I am a Shomer Shabbos, and I understand, the importance of davening with the minyan. But I also understand the the rule of Pekuach Nefesh. And, right now, they don't live in a shtetl. They live in a city where their conduct is potentially dangerous to people from other communities. So I understand their position. I also understand the governor's position.
Now, are these rules and regulations targeted against the Orthodox, or is this the government enforcing laws, regulations that apply across the board, Christians, Jews, etc., and they're simply not happy with the application of these laws against davening, for example, with a minyan?
No, I don't think there's any discrimination. I think, joining them in the lawsuit against the governor was, the churches in the community who also complain. I don't think you see any large protests by the Christians, and I certainly don't see any of the violence that we notice with the frum community. That's unfortunate, but it's there and it's obvious.
Now, how many people and what people are participating in this? Is this a widespread thing, or is this a very limited group that's participating in the protests?
I don't know how you count. I mean, there's clearly, a couple of hundred, and they're obviously, frum because of the hats and the beards and the yarmulkes and the kapatas and the bekeshes. So, to the outside world, they're always viewed as a fringe, eccentric group. And, now the police, while, considerate, are pushing back, and there's a little bit of violence. There isn't the kind of violence that you've seen in other protests, but, violence among our people is, pretty unusual.
Yeah, my concern is that if something like this isn't stopped quickly, then it kind of becomes the thing to do. And especially if younger people are not able to focus in yeshivas, the Chazal tell us, Habatala mevi lidei shiyumum, when people are bored or they're not actively doing something productive, it leads to activities that they shouldn't be involved in. So obviously it would be wise, and that's, I guess, why we're having this discussion, is if we can stop it out and stop these events as quickly as possible, that is something that is in the interest of all Klal Yisrael.
Well, I agree. I mean, today there was supposed to be a wedding where they had invited and expected 10,000 people. I think it was one of the Sakma Rebbe's grandson, as I read in the paper today. My grandson was married in the middle of the coronavirus, and instead of having the 300 or 400 people he and his kala had thought about inviting, they got married in my backyard. And you know what? It was a beautiful simcha. It was limited to 15 people, including both families, and they're now married. And I'm not certain that these big weddings are good or not. And at the end of the day, the court issued an order saying you can't have a wedding amid a coronavirus with 10,000 people, and I hope it's been canceled. I mean, it's sort of like they come up with the Trump signs, and Trump is holding these rallies across the United States where most of the people are packed in, and he's ignoring the restrictions imposed by the CDC, among other government agencies. And he's the president, and he has people coming to these rallies who I'm not worried about. They're his base, which are essentially white extremists, and to the extent that they come to these rallies, it's not a chilul Hashem, because you don't see any from people in that crowd. And our group, unfortunately, it reflects on from people in the Orthodox community across the world, and even in Israel, where there are still protests going on.
Right. We need to obviously realize that we're at a different standard than others, and we need to adhere to that.
Right.
And that's to me, that's a positive thing. So, Mr. Brofman, what feedback are you hearing? You're in touch with a lot of non-Jews, non-observant Jews. What, have you had people call you, question you, what's going on in Borough Park? What's going on with these protests? That's just not a Jewish thing to do.
Yeah, I've heard people who do it when I'm in a room and they talk about it, then it's not good feedback. I mean, there are a number of people who are biased and who never really understood the Haredi community, and now they have more information that they don't understand. So, yeah, I've heard that. I've heard it from many people, not calling me and asking me, but, you know, talking when I'm nearby.
Right, right. Now, one of the main topics, if not the main topic of the show for the other interviewees, is police, halacha, hashkafa, etc. And we've seen various examples of police going overboard when enforcing the law. Obviously, that's the exception to the rule. That's not the rule. But the question is, how should we think about these incidents? Should we view them as something that is endemic, an endemic problem to the police, or is it something that we should think about as isolated incidents so that we shouldn't take the approach of ultimately rejecting the police as they try to enforce the laws around us?
Well, you know, I was always under the impression that, dina malchuso dina, that the laws of the land ought to be respected. You know, I'm standing next to people throughout my career on occasion who've violated significant laws, not the laws regulating protesting, but, you know, significant laws, facing substantial prison sentences. And, you know, at the end of the day, they're from and they understand halacha, but, you know, for whatever reason, they've made exceptions in some of these cases. And I think the police in general, with respect to the Orthodox community, I think they've gone overboard to be decent. And I haven't seen any from people, you know, getting beaten. And, you know, it is what it is, as one of my grandsons likes to say. And, you know, I don't know what the answer is.
Right, but we're talking about like the George Floyd incidents, when we see those type of incidents.
I don't see that anywhere. And then I've never seen that in connection with the, you know, the Orthodox community. And, you know, there are exceptions. You have, you know, some police officers who I think are not great friends of the firm community, but I'm not seeing that. That doesn't seem to be the problem. Maybe I'm missing something, but it doesn't seem, you know, to be the problem in terms of the interaction with the police. I don't see there to be any fighting with the police. There's been one arrest so far. And, you know, and he was, you know, he is, I think the Yiddish expression is, you know, kochleffel. You know, he was a spoon that, you know, stirs the cholent pot. And for whatever reason, you know, he's a community guy. Everybody sort of knows him. And he is, you know, leading the call, if you will. So it is, you know, as they say, every person needs somebody who encourages them. So I don't see the Rebbeim getting involved to stop it. And, you know, that's one of the problems with the from community. Unless the Rebbe issues a psak and says you can't do this, I think they are encouraged. And I don't really think you need encouragement in this situation.
Right, we need discouragement.
Right.
Right. I have seen certain Rabbanim come out and speak against it.
So have I, but, you know, I'm not certain that, you know, we are, you know, people who, unless it's your Rav who's issuing the psak, you manage to convince yourself that you don't need to listen to it. So this is not a halachic discussion, unfortunately. I think this is an emotional discussion. So, you know, my son in Yerushalayim is a very from Rosh Hashiva, and, you know, in his cheder, which is named after my brother, everyone is required to wear a mask. And if the government tells you you need to close down, they close down. And, you know, in Mea Shearim, I'm not certain that's always the case. So I don't know what to tell you.
Right, right. Mr. Brofman, we're going to close on this, but any further messages you'd like to tell our audience?
I think the issue is, you know, it's complicated, but I think, you know, the bottom line is try and listen.
Right. Super. Thank you so much for joining us. Always a pleasure hearing from you. I look forward to seeing you in Yerushalayim and Eish HaTorah, hopefully in the near future when they open up the airports and we can get you back here.
Me too. I miss Eretz Yisrael and I miss my family there. All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. Joining us now is Dr. David Lieberman. Dr. Lieberman is internationally renowned for his expertise in human behavior and interpersonal relationships. He's the author of 11 books, two of which are New York Times bestsellers. I actually saw Dr. Lieberman on the Chofetz Chaim Heritage Foundation program on Tisha B'Av, and I have been chalishing to get him on the show ever since. Dr. Lieberman, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Ari.
Dr. Lieberman, this is a question that I have that has seriously been bothering me. It's really on my mind. You see, in certain segments in Klal Yisrael, we have people who are not complying with the corona health regulations. They're not wearing masks, not social distancing. I don't want to talk about the global issue of why this group of people and that group of people. I want to talk more on the micro issue of certain yechidim, certain individuals that may be part of a kehila, part of a shul, that people are strict about it, and they themselves are saying it's not important, and I refuse to wear it. Now, I want to give a few scenarios and see if there's like a common thread between these people. There was a guy in shul not wearing a mask. Everyone, almost everyone is strict in the shul. And I went over to him and I said, you know, you should be wearing a mask. And his response was, OSHA says don't wear a mask. I said, OSHA in the United States, the great OSHA says not to wear a mask. So I did some research. And that was what they call nowadays false news. There was a Reuters report saying it's totally not true. So I sent him the report from Reuters and he responds back to me saying, well, maybe they're talking about certain masks, not other masks. And it gives me a whole megillah on it. And I said, so bottom line is maybe you should just wear a mask. He's concerned. OSHA said you're not getting enough oxygen. So I respond to him. I said, looks like you should wear a mask, but just make sure you're getting enough oxygen. And he responds to me, there's no virus. And he attached a whole book that there's no virus. There are no viruses. They don't exist. So far we have OSHA said not to. We have viruses don't exist. I heard another guy in shul saying, I don't daven with people who wear masks. It's a Zara. It's a Vodazara. And there's another story. Someone told another person, you have to put on a mask. And the person who was told said, you're a Zionist. You're a Moser. And my fundamental question here is there one underlying issue to all of these that people don't want to be told what to do or they don't want to put on a mask, they're uncomfortable, so they're finding excuses? Or are these nutcases that we're dealing with, or are these sane people that are having some psychological difficulty or physical difficulty with putting on the mask?
Right. Okay. So it's a great question, and, you know, it is a complicated psychological landscape. I'll share with you my thoughts, and they're hardly definitive. But first is what's interesting is that you ask yourself why people speak Lashon Hara. Now, there wouldn't seem to be a obvious connection between wearing masks and Lashon Hara, but just let's take a look at the psychology here. You know, a person speaks Lashon Hara who wouldn't even think of going to a restaurant that didn't have a proper heksher or eating in a place that wasn't properly supervised, because they know it's a very clear-cut boundaries, borders, exactly what is acceptable, what's not. The problem with Lashon Hara, for example, is even though the rules are very clear, they are so intricate and they are so complex, and most people just simply don't know them. And so when they're in a situation, when they become upset or angry or frustrated, they'll go ahead and allow themselves the ability, or they allow themselves to speak Lashon Hara, because they will put it under the guise of, it's okay here, there's toelis in it because it's business for a shidduch or this and that, without really knowing the intricacies of it. So when the boundaries and borders are not clearly defined, a person can too easily sell themselves on what it is they're doing as being okay. Now, let's go back to masks. I believe that if the research was clear, definitive, indisputable, immutable, where there was incontrovertible evidence that wearing a mask equaled XYZ, you would have incredible compliance. This is the thing we need to do. But it is the mixed messages, we'll call it, and in fairness, this was the people's understanding of the coronavirus has, it continues to evolve, and there isn't a clear-cut consensus on what we should or shouldn't do. I think most reasonable people today would say, let's at least err on the side of caution, if not for yourself, for somebody else, and put on a mask. But because it is not so clear-cut, people will hang their hat on, well, it's okay because ... in much the same way we speak Lashon Hara. Now, I know we're unpacking a lot here, but just follow the thread. So you have to ask yourself now is, why is the response so visceral? In other words, what is the big deal? And so there, I think we come down to a fear. Behind anger is always fear. If you can't respect somebody else's sensitivities and sensibilities, if this is what they want to do, and you're not accommodating them, and you become angry as a result, like in these scenarios, the anger is based on a fear. For example, if you have somebody who has a peanut allergy in your shul, there's not going to be a lot of these guys who aren't wearing masks that will come in munching on peanuts because, you know, hey, that's your problem, it's not mine. They'll be very sensitive to it, and they're able to do that because of two things. One, it's clear-cut, peanuts equals big problem for this guy. Two is, it's not me, it's not about my fear of death or my being vulnerable or my feeling insecure. It's about you and your stuff, so we could do it. So I think you have really a confluence of factors. One is an underlying fear of vulnerability, meaning, you know, almost an existential threat. This is my life. At the same time, that fear now is compounded by the fact of I'm not even sure what I should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And then that fear and of being vulnerable, along with sort of not clear-cut clear-cut guidelines on what a person should or shouldn't do, allows for that space for that person not to wear a mask in much the same way that they would speak Lashon Hara. Does any of that make sense?
It did. It does. That definitely is a lot of issues to unpack. And if you go over to this person who says it's a Avodah Zarah or says OSHA and this and that, and you say to them, but v'ahavta l'rayecha kamocha, people are concerned, they're nervous when you don't wear a mask, and they still refuse. Is that a lack of midos? Is that a lack of consideration for others? Or is there something else that's going on that this could fundamentally be a sane, kind person, but there's something else getting in the way? Or is this really Adam Nikar, the Kiso Bikoso Bikaso, and his Corona? So, you know, what?
I know. Look. Once again, I think it's a confluence of factors. It's like, look, we have 67% of the population is overweight or obese. Now, the guidelines are very clear. Eat less, diet and exercise, and you lose weight. And yet we find ourselves, not doing that. So, you know, it is very easy to succumb to selling ourselves on a narrative, on a story, when we don't want to accommodate the truth. Now, So let's say a person eats a lot of food, eats unhealthy food, and they gain weight. Now tell them, by the way, you know, don't eat that food, but you won't gain weight. The guy next to you will gain weight. He'll be like, what are you talking about? And the same person, it's too easy to say that the person just doesn't have good midos or is just not a good guy or is emotionally unwell because he doesn't want to put on a mask. Again, there are much deeper issues here because the same person may not take care of their own emotional, spiritual, physical, financial health, whatever it is, because of their own stuff. So now you're going to tell them, you know, to be concerned for somebody else's. Not to say that they shouldn't be, not to say that it's not responsible to be, but I don't think it's fair to slap a label on somebody of being emotionally unwell, because we're all emotionally unwell, I suppose, with the exception of a few people, to varying degrees. But I wouldn't use that as the barometer. I'd say it's certainly inconsiderate and being irresponsible, maybe even reckless. But even those people who wear masks are irresponsible and reckless in other areas of their lives that we may not see, right? So I'm just not so comfortable saying the mask wearers are more sane versus the ones that don't.
Right. I guess it's there's a drush on the Gemara. It says Itamu Chatai Min Haaretz, right? That the sins should go away from the earth. It doesn't say Itamu Chotim Min Haaretz. In other words, if somebody is sinful, it doesn't mean he in essence is a chote, a sinner, but he indeed does some sins. And I think that's what you're saying here also. We have an individual who's doing something wrong, but we don't label him as a pariah, as a nutcase, as a mental case because of that.
Right. No. We can label him as somebody who is. And again, even if, let's assume, by the way, you don't buy into. Let's assume it's all a hoax and it's all something manufactured, and the virus, whatever reason, doesn't even exist. There's still a reason to wear a mask. The reason is because it's causing somebody else an emotional pain. You wouldn't step on their foot. You wouldn't call them a name. So you're not putting on a mask is causing that person pain. So once again, the reason why you're not doing it is not because you want to cause that person pain. It's because of most likely that person's own insecurities, fears, and anxiety revolving around death and being told what to do and so on. So it's not about this person being a good guy or a bad guy. It's about his lack of sensitivity is not necessarily born out of not caring about that person per se or other people per se. I do think the core is about his own stuff, which once again we all have.
Right, very interesting. Okay, let me ask you one more question. We've seen protests break out. We have them in Israel, I wouldn't say regularly, but almost regularly in various areas for various reasons from various groups. And we've seen it recently in the United States in Borough Park. And the question is, we see attending these protests, a number of younger boys. I was informed that also when we have the protests here in Yerushalayim against Netanyahu, a number of Bachrim from Yeshiva show up, either not necessarily participating, but actually sightseeing or watching it. And what would draw our young to such events, in particular to participate in such events? Is it that they agree with the underlying issue that is being protested, or is there something else that's going on that would draw somebody who otherwise should be in the base medrash to such an event?
You know, that's a good question. I'm not sure. I think it's a very good question. I'm not sure. I think that, you know, everyone wants to feel significant. Everyone wants to feel important. Everyone wants to identify with a good cause. And so possibly, again, just conjecture, that if a person does not feel satisfied and fulfilled in themselves with what they're doing, they look to attach themselves to a cause at the expense of something else they should be doing. Now, it's much different from somebody who feels fulfilled and in what they're doing feels actualized and is taking that and using it and capitalizing on it in order to affect a positive change. But if a person ultimately feels empty and not really feeling like they are maximizing their own self, it's all too easy to fall prey or to attach yourself to an ideal or to a cause rather than to work on oneself. In other words, it's sort of like I'm important because I attach myself to this important cause. I have significance because I support XYZ.
Interesting. Okay, I think that's a very understandable and logical response. So, Dr. Lieberman, such a pleasure speaking with you. I really appreciate it. I'm sure all of our listeners appreciate it as well. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Ari. Absolute pleasure.
Joining us now is Rabbi Moshe Hauer. Rabbi Hauer is currently the new executive vice president of the Orthodox Union. We have had the pleasure of getting to know each other over the past few years, and I just wanted to get Rabbi Hauer's opinion on what's going on in the world right now, in particular with Corona. There's a lot of friction, a lot of controversy going on, and he's always been a very clear thinker, and just wanted to get Rabbi Hauer's view on what's going on. We've had protests out there in Borough Park and in Israel about compliance and discriminatory compliance and the lack of masks and wearing a mask and distancing from each other. Rabbi Hauer, thank you so much for joining us. We really appreciate it and love to hear what's on your mind.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Rabbi Wasserman. Thank you, Rabbi Ari. And appreciate our friendship. This has been an extremely intense time, a very, very difficult time. with a level of challenge and constant making of decisions of incredible gravity. I don't know if anyone remembers a period of time where so many issues, which were literally issues of pikuach nefashos, of life and death, were coming up constantly, and such matters had to be decided and to be discussed. So I would just spend the few minutes that we have together to share some basic ideas, guideposts, which have guided us within the Orthodox Union community, and which we put forward, and Baruch Hashem, I think, have been observed there, Latiferes, in a beautiful way. One could really divide the questions or the issues into three areas. One is how we should be dealing with the pandemic itself, and separate and apart from anything or any structure or any authority around us. And secondly, how we are to relate to the governmental issues that we're dealing with in this realm. And finally, the public noise that we have surrounding all the tensions and conflict that you alluded to. Regarding the pandemic itself, the Torah speaks quite clearly about the obligation for us, Nishmartem od l'nafshosechem, about safeguarding life, about the tremendous value of pikuach nefesh. We have to note with pride that in our community, we have created multi-million dollar organizations with hundreds and hundreds, at this point probably thousands of volunteers, who 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, make themselves available to provide an ambulance corps so that people don't have to wait 10 minutes. So that service can come to them earlier to potentially save lives. We have medical referral services to get someone the best doctor in the world. When a person's in trouble, we're there. The Orthodox community was a leader when it came to donating plasma for people who were ill or who would potentially be helped and benefiting from it. It's not as exciting, but it's at least as important, the lifestyle of health for prevention, to avoid creating the problem, to avoid having the ambulance come, to avoid needing the best doctor or needing the plasma infusion. And we have to have a posture of proper public health according to the best standards. Yes, everyone's tired of hearing it because we know it already so well. Masking, social distancing, conscientious hand hygiene, these are the keys. Kule alma lo pligi, pretty much in the medical world, that these are the methods. There are arguments about virulence and about antibodies and about herd immunity, but there's no argument about the need and the benefits of these public health measures, and it's something which our communities should model. And we feel very much that the Orthodox Union institutions, the shuls and communities, have been modeling this in a beautiful way. That we live with the safe guidelines, we function within them. That's one critical value. Now, at the same time, all of us know that the safest thing for Corona would be for every individual to lock themselves up into their house, to not even interact with members of the family, to have all their groceries delivered, and to daven b'yachidus until there's no such pandemic, no such disease that's present anymore. But public health is not only about germs. Public health is about the total person and general mental and emotional health. And while we did almost that kind and extent of a lockdown for a short period of time, it's necessary for there to be balance. We have to have balance. People have to have a life also. We need to encourage and we need to pursue the possibilities of people being together, of yeshivas and schools being open safely. They can be open safely with limitations. Yes, it doesn't have to be the same as before to be able to restore mental health. People say, I can't wear a mask all the time. These masks that most of us are wearing, these box of surgical masks, they come from surgeons who oftentimes spend 12 hours on their feet wearing the mask during doing surgery. Evidently, it can be done. And Baruch Hashem, so many have demonstrated that it can be done, even in regular contexts. But we can be out there. We need to be out there. We need to be making sure, again, that schools can have safe openings, that shuls function, and not just that they function, that you come in and you're far away from everybody and you get to say Heshmei Rabbah and then leave, but opportunities to be together with safety. That's another critical part of public health. And all of this, of course, also has to take into account that the fact that Klal Yisrael has a responsibility to be good citizens of the society in which we live. We have to exemplify this behavior because it's an inherent value of ours, v'chai bohem. But we also have to exemplify this behavior because we're living in a broader context, and we cannot, heaven forbid, whatever personal cheshbonos we might make about our own safety, whatever calculations we might think are valid, but we have to be always considering the public good and being seen as good citizens. These are the guideposts which should guide our behavior, it would seem, regarding the disease itself. Government's role, it's very, very, very complicated. Government is not immune to criticism. They've made, we speak with greater knowledge of the situation in America, and especially the much publicized issues around New York State over the past few weeks. Government is not perfect, very, very, very far from perfect. They make mistakes. They make some rules which we don't understand why it should apply this way, why shouldn't it apply that way. Sometimes they shine a light on our community that we resent, that we don't appreciate, that they shouldn't be shining on our community specifically. Government isn't flawless, but government has a role. They must have a role. You know, the Rambam says that one of the areas in which we absolutely accept the Malchus Adina is Takanas B'nei HaMedina, is that which is there in order to make the society function well. A public health department, a department of health that a state and a city have fits exactly under that heading. And that's something that has to be seen and respected. There needs to be that kind of governance. And I'm not getting into political questions about big government and small government, and people have ideas about this one way or the other. Government can certainly overreach. There's no question, but there does need to be some realm of public health provided by government. We would not be talking about immunizations, vaccines being available soon without a Department of Health, without federal funding to make sure and to bring out and to watch that the vaccine is a safe vaccine and also to fund the vaccine, which is a big risk. That's Takanas HaMedina par excellence. And that's something we have to realize and respect. When Chazal said that a government that acts capriciously loses its rights, you know, Chamsenusa, the Malchusa, whatever the categories, that's not talking about a government that doesn't do things perfectly. That's not talking about a government who has done a lot for the Jewish community, who prides itself on the relationship with the Jewish community, who will come out, heaven forbid, when the Jewish community is under attack to save it. A government that misspeaks, or a government in a desire to make clear across the board rules that don't take into account proper sensitivities is not a government which is perfect, but it's also not a government which has forfeited that title. And we have to be recognizing it. There's a great danger when we as a community cast off government. There's a very counterproductive attitude when we quickly refer to people as anti-Semites. It becomes, heaven forbid, a self-fulfilling prophecy when you have people who feel themselves, in fact, even having a generational affinity to the Jewish people, who their father and they have been working strongly and hard with the Jewish community. To be called anti-Semite is tremendously, tremendously hurtful, tremendously counterproductive. And it focuses our attention on the failures of others. We have a principle in Torah. It's a fundamental principle, which is kshot atzmacha, and then kshot acherim. improve yourself. It is true that the government isn't perfect, but we aren't either. And in this realm, the concerns about public health, the concerns about spreading is something which we should focus on. I don't think we can afford to focus the public's attention on the failures of government. We have to focus the public's attention on where we can improve in the areas of public health immediately and consistently, and let the world of our advocates, of our askanim, quietly and strongly work with the government to improve communication. I would say with significance that certainly we're, the Orthodox Union has our Teach Advocacy Network, which is in the states where the predominant proportion of Jewish day school students live and centered in New York. Our leader, Maury Litwack, has an extremely strong relationship with the governor that has been strong and healthy and yielded excellent advances and funding for its Jewish community and for its schools. And that's a relationship which continues to be nurtured through all of this. A good relationship, a relationship which is able to provide feedback when government missteps and help steer things back to the proper dialogue with the community quietly in order to be able to get things back to where they need to be. It's also, if I may, Ravari, just add something else.
Please.
When we ignore government, or when we try to do end runs around their rules, we are feeding something that is going to be very, very difficult to eradicate in the future. You know, the pasuk says, Megillah Secha, Lindu Lashonam Daber Sheker. They train their tongues to speak falsehood. The Gemara says one has to be careful, almost without exception, about dishonesty, because once your tongue learns that pattern, it becomes habitual. It becomes very hard to unlearn. And when we're sneaking around, you know, through back doors, when we're doing things that aren't upfront and straight, when we're training ourselves, when we're training our children to present differently than reality, we're running into very, very dangerous territory. Klal Yisrael has core values. One of them is She'eris Yisrael, or Yasu Avlov Le'Yadavu Chazav, that the remnant of the Jewish people can't do wrong, we can't speak falsehood. And to pit ourselves as against the government, as making end runs around the government, whatever the values that we must pursue, can bring a short-term yield that people will be able to daven in a minyan or in a bigger minyan, or be able to attend a few more days in school. But it can also, heaven forbid, introduce rot into the character of Klal Yisrael, of Yidden, that we've now made a lack of integrity and forthrightness into just a natural and easy part of our character. We have to be guarded about that. There are lots of positive things we have to do. Besides the epidemic of corona, there's an epidemic of machlokas in society, of machlokas against the government, of machlokas within the Jewish people, what you're doing, what we're doing. Let's just advance our positive values. Let's not be yelling against anyone. Let's advance our positive values. If I stepped over the line in my comments of doing that, I sincerely hope that I didn't. We have positive values that we stand for. We stand for v'chai bohem, for the nishmartem ol l'nafsho sechem. Let's advance that. Let's be positive about it. We stand for integrity. We stand for takonas hamadina, and being good citizens of the land that we occupy. And we have to be. We'll continue as an organization, where we will continue to advance as we have throughout the pandemic, the positive values of how we should be following public health. We will continue absolutely to be mishtadel, to make every effort to ease and to facilitate the relationship with government quietly and appropriately to advance what we need for our balance, for our community to function. And we hope to do everything, the Darchei Noam, in the positive way to not increase the critique and the fighting which is there in the Jewish people, just to move forward to do the right thing. And as Hashem, with all of this, all of us, Klal Yisrael, and the world will be zeche to Yeshua from this very, very difficult time.
Amen. Rabbi Hauer, it's always a pleasure hearing your insights. Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Rabbi.